Well, continuing once again in the shortest prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Obadiah, which is, as you know, primarily a pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Edom. But it also includes a discussion of wider principles of divine judgment and concludes with a promise of salvation. In regard to judgment, we learn that it is deserved and it is pending. In regard to salvation, we learn that it is undeserved but graciously bestowed. And so the message of Obadiah is much bigger than simply the nation of Edom or some of the other nations that are mentioned in this prophecy. But there is an application for all people of all ages in all places, including all of us who are gathered here today. May God give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I don't want to be too redundant, and yet I feel like I need just a little bit of background and review for those who have not been with us for the previous messages. And I look around and recognize a number who are in that category. And so simply and quickly, by way of background, the author Obadiah's name means servant of Jehovah, and beyond his name, we know virtually nothing else about him. The nation of Edom, who is the primary subject of this prophecy, was a nation founded by Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, and became pretty much a rival to Israel throughout its history. It settled in the area south of the Dead Sea. Part of their territory was mountainous on the east side and fertile plains, well-watered pastures and vineyards in the central and eastern or western part of their country. And in the rocks of those mountains, they built great fortifications and thought they were invulnerable, that nobody would be able to conquer them militarily. But God said he will judge them. The writing of this prophecy probably took place after Judah's Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, and before Babylon's destruction or Babylon's conquest of the nation of Edom in 533 BC. A span of about 53 years between Judah's conquest by Babylon and Edom's conquest by the same Babylonian Empire, but not the same king in each case. Why was Edom judged in this way? We are told because of their violence against Israel and their siding with Israel's enemies, their betrayal of Israel, and their complicity with the Babylonians when they came to attack Israel. There are four sections in the book. Number one, a declaration of judgment in verses 2 through 9. Secondly, a reason for judgment in verses 10 through 14. Third, principles, wider principles of judgment in verses 15 and 16. And finally, a promise of mercy in verses 17 through 21. Having covered the first two sections, we are now ready to look at the third section, namely principles of judgment in verses 15 and 16. And here we read, "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Now, we've actually touched a bit upon these principles of judgment in previous messages, but we want to look at it more closely this morning as we move along. And so we're going to notice four things in these two verses. First of all, the term for judgment. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near." The day of the Lord. And that term shows up a lot of times, primarily in the Old Testament prophecies, but even sometimes in the New Testament as well. There are some who are convinced that the term "the day of the Lord" refers only to the second coming of Christ and to the day of final judgment. However, as I study that term, particularly in this book and in this context, it appears to me that it must have a wider understanding to it. Because here, the day of the Lord refers to God's judgment upon Edom, which is now to us already past, a temporal judgment upon the nation of Edom, and seems to refer to similar temporal judgment upon other nations that existed at the same time when this prophecy was being spoken. And so in this context, the term the day of the Lord refers to God's judgment upon Edom and other nations that coexisted with Edom, though there are references, as we get to the final verses, to a future day, future even to us, not only future to the day when Obadiah was written. And therefore, the conclusion I come to is that the term the day of the Lord is a general term for divine retribution. It is not specific to one particular judgment or one particular time, but is a broader term that can and does rightly refer to God's divine judgment. When God brings just judgment upon peoples, upon nations, that is referred to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of God's judgment. And what we learn is that God judges in time as well as at the end of time. There is a final day of judgment. There is a final great day of the Lord that is yet to come. And God will bring judgment to a conclusion on that day. And then there will be no more judgment after that. But until that day comes, there will be other times that God will judge. And those are rightly and correctly referred to as the day of the Lord. In other words, the day of the Lord is not one particular day, certainly not one 24-hour period, no matter how you view it, but appears to be any period of divine retribution. But moving from the term of judgment, we move on to the time of judgment that is referred to here, and we learn that the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Near. And again, we just have to look at similar phraseology throughout the Bible, and I think we can rightly come to the conclusion that this speaks in terms of imminent, can happen at any time. It may be close, it may be far. We find many times when the coming of Christ is referred to in similar terms as being near, and yet in our way of thinking, many hundreds, even thousands of years have transpired. Of course, we know that in God's timelessness, that thousands of years are but as nothing. So we go back and forth to the way it seems to us and the way it must be to Him. We go back and forth between what is truly immediate in our context and what is more immediate in the context of God. But any way you look at it, I think we need to understand that the primary emphasis of this term is that it can fall at any time, therefore you must always be ready. Don't be caught off guard. That's the message concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Be ready. Christ can come at any time. His coming is near. It is imminent. It is an any moment return. And God's believing people have been looking for the second coming of Christ in every generation since the first century. And God's people in every generation have expected Christ to return during their lifetime. And thousands, yes, millions of God's people have gone to the grave without realizing that blessed hope, that wonderful expectation. And here we are looking for that ourselves. And there are many who are convinced that Christ will come in our lifetime. And I know many wonderful saints of God now with the Lord in heaven whose bodies are in the grave who were strongly convinced that Christ was going to come during their lifetime, but He didn't. But one thing is clear. In all of these references to the nearness of the coming of Christ, to the nearness of the day of judgment, the message is it can fall at any time. You don't know when it's going to come. It can come when you are not ready, when you're not expecting it. But don't let that happen to you. Be constantly ready. The day of the Lord can fall at any time. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that it won't come, it won't happen, it won't fall on me. I don't have to worry about the coming of Christ. I don't have to worry about the judgment of God. Those are the ones who are going to be caught short and are going to suffer terrible loss when this day arrives. But the third thing we consider is the measure of judgment. And that we've referred to before, but we look at it a little more carefully now. We read in verse 15, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." What is the measure of God's judgment upon those that he's judging? How much judgment will they receive? How much judgment will Edom receive? How much judgment will the other nations receive? How much judgment will anyone who falls under divine judgment receive? And this tells us something about the principles of God's judgment. And in this judgment of Edom and others mentioned here, we are told, "As you have done, it shall be done to you." As you have done. There is something proportionate about the judgment that will fall. It will be measured according to how much transgression has been committed. That will determine how much judgment is going to fall. As you have done, no more, no less. Your reprisal, we read in verse 15, shall return upon your own head. Reprisal is not a term that we use every day. In fact, I don't know if I've ever used it until I read it in the book of Obadiah. So that's not a common term for us. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. The New American Standard Bible translates that word dealings. Your dealings shall return on your own head. The English Standard Version translates it deeds. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. From what I gather from that word, these translations are accurate, but there probably is just a little touch of evil. It should be something like, "Your evil dealings," or "Your evil deeds shall return upon your head." It's talking about judgment, about retribution because of transgressions that have been committed. Now, I'm going to give you a term, and I'm going to go back and explain how I arrived at it. But the term that I have chosen to describe all of this is the term retributive justice. What the prophet is talking about here is the judgment of God that we could accurately label retributive justice. Now, how do I arrive at that particular term? Well, let me explain one other term that's not in the text, but helps me get to this one. And that is the term recompense. That's one that we use occasionally. In fact, I think the Bible talks in one place about the recompense of your reward. So it can be used both of reward as well as for judgment. But recompense is a return for something done. We're still talking about activity. Something that comes to you in response to something you have done. It is a return based upon your own activity, a return for something done. The next term is retribution. Retribution is judgment given in recompense. That's why I needed to slip that term in there. Because recompense is a return for something done. Retribution is judgment given in recompense. The recompense can be either positive or negative, good or bad, good deeds or bad deeds. Retribution has to do with punishment or judgment that is given in return for bad deeds, sinful deeds that have been done. And that brings me then to my term, retributive justice. It is justice that is retribution. Just retribution, judgment given in recompense for the sins that have been committed. And I have defined retributive justice as follows. Just punishment carefully calculated to recompense for the character of the offense. Just punishment, carefully calculated to recompense for the character of the offense. That's what God is declaring shall fall upon Edom. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. God may use, and did in Edom's case, human instruments to mete out this justice, but God's controlling it all. It will be exactly no more, no less than what is deserved. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your own deeds shall be returned upon your own head. God is a God of justice, of retributive justice. Now, there's one final thing that we need to talk about in principles of judgment, and that is the example of judgment, which is Edom. They are set forth in this prophecy as an example of judgment. Verse 16, "For as you, Edom, drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been." Edom as an example of others. But we have an analogy here. We need to analyze this for a moment. As you, or for as you drank on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. As something that Edom did in the past forms an example, a picture, a portrait of what is going to come upon other nations in the future. That clearly is what we have in this statement. It is a comparison. The past, as viewed in the nation of Edom, becomes a portrait of the future as it applies to other nations. But exactly what these words mean is not quite as easy to figure out, and so I will give you three possibilities and then tell you which one I think is correct. But there are three possibilities and combinations as we look at this phrase, "For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually." What is this talking about? How much of this should be understood strictly literally? How much of this should be understood symbolically is the question. All right, possibility number one, literal. As Edom drank in celebration, as they entered into a victory celebration for the Babylonian conquest of Israel, and they drank on my holy mountain in that drunken celebration, so shall all the other nations similarly drink in victory celebration. But that does not work. That's taking literal, but there's just no way that the second part of this phrase can refer to the nations similarly drinking in victory in celebration in regard to victory over the nation of Israel, because that's not what is said. It doesn't say that the nation shall drink in celebration. It says they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. It's obviously talking about judgment in the second case. So that second act of drinking obviously must be symbolic, not literal. So then that brings us to a second possibility. And that is, as Edom drank in celebration, literal celebration, incorporating the use of wine, that becomes a symbol of the nations drinking the cup of divine wrath. That's one of the most frequent symbols for judgment in all the Bible. The cup of judgment. The cup of divine wrath. Drinking judgment. Both in the Old Testament as well as the New. Christ referred to, "Can you drink judgment? Can you drink my judgment? I must drink the cup of judgment," and so forth. A frequent figure throughout the Bible for judgment. Those who judge drink their own judgment, so to speak. And so in that possibility, which certainly makes more sense when you put it, examine it all in the context, you could consider that the first phrase, as Edom drank in victory celebration in Jerusalem at the time of Jerusalem's destruction by Babylon, as they joined Israel's enemies and entered her gates and entered into celebration for that victory, so that becomes a picture of the nations of the world drinking the cup of divine wrath and incurring judgment from God. But of course, there's a third possibility, and that is that both sides of the equation should be understood symbolically. Of the three possibilities, what you've got is literal, in the two parts of the phrases, the two phrases of the statement, and that clearly doesn't work. The second possibility is literal, symbolic, and that can work. And the third possibility is symbolic, symbolic. And I think that can work, and I actually think that works the best. But when you take that third one, then what you have is that as Edom drank the cup of divine wrath, so the nations shall drink the cup of divine wrath. Not Edom drinking in celebration, in literal celebration, in its victory dance over Israel's destruction, but as Edom drank the cup of divine wrath, so the nations shall do the same. Whatever you've got here is Edom is clearly an example of judgment in one way or another. And I think we could say that Edom is an illustration of temporal judgment. The judgment that the prophet prophesied upon Edom actually literally came to pass in time when Edom suffered a similar military defeat at the hands of Babylon as Israel had done earlier. Edom celebrated Israel's destruction and then 53 years later experienced her own destruction at the hands of the same nation, the Babylonians, that she had joined in victory over Israel. Edom drank the cup of divine wrath. She was judged by God. And Edom is an illustration of temporal judgment, but this I think we must understand also from this passage, and that is that temporal judgment is an illustration of eternal judgment. We've got a lot of pictures going on here, and that's not unusual in prophecy, to have these analogies, to have these symbols, to have these pictures that are being used to communicate truth. And here you have Edom is an illustration of temporal judgment, judgment in time. I will turn your vaunted reputation into being despised, God said earlier when he described the judgment that would come upon Edom, all the things she was proud of. You're proud of your good reputation? I'm going to drag it down in the mud. You're proud of your military strength? I'm going to defeat it and make it as nothing. You're proud of your wealth? I'm going to take it all away. You're proud of your friends and allies? I'm going to cause all of them to turn on you, and they will become your enemies. They will deliver you up. They will chase you to the borders of your own land. You're proud of your counselors. They have a reputation for great wisdom. I'm going to confound their wisdom, and they're going to give you foolish counsel, and it's going to bring about your destruction. I'm going to do these things, says God. I'm going to bring these judgments upon your own head, and these are temporal judgments that literally fell upon the nation of Edom. Edom is an illustration of temporal judgment. And the indication is, and it unfolds in the verses that are coming, the same kind of temporal judgment that fell upon Edom is also going to fall upon other nations. But that's simply a picture, an illustration of eternal judgment. Temporal judgment isn't the end of judgment. Temporal judgment isn't all there is. There's something far greater, something far more destructive. Something that is not simply a matter of time, but a matter of all eternity. And that's what we need to learn from this and be prepared for. Temporal judgment is an illustration of eternal judgment. And all of this is a declaration of sovereign justice. The prophet is telling us of God's judgment that it is, number one, certain. It cannot be avoided. It is, number two, just. It will always be in proper proportion according to the transgressions that have been done. And number three, it is thorough. When God brings divine judgment, He accomplishes it thoroughly. Which brings us now to the last section, which is the promise of mercy in verses 17 through 21. But, here's the big contrast. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They, that is Israel, shall kindle them, that is, eat them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What do we have here? The promise of mercy. And I have four questions to ask of this section. Number one, where? Where does this mercy fall? And it clearly relates to Mount Zion. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Or another word for deliverance is salvation. Salvation, deliverance are synonyms. This mercy of God, this deliverance of God, this salvation of God relates completely to Mount Zion. You cannot separate the mercy of God from Mount Zion. You have to understand these things go together. Now, exactly how they go together can be a study of a lifetime, but you can't separate these one from the other. Wherever there is mercy, it must relate to whatever is involved in that term Mount Zion. Whatever's going on Mount Zion, that's where God's mercy is dispensed, according to His purpose and choice to do it that way. So that's the where. The second question is what? Now, the what question could be answered a number of different ways, but I'm thinking particularly about that second phrase in verse 17, which says, "And there shall be holiness." Where there is deliverance, there will also be holiness. God's mercy, God's salvation, produces holiness. That is true in regard to Israel and whatever deliverance and salvation encompasses Israel. That's true in regard to our salvation. Whatever salvation that we enjoy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have God's deliverance without God's holiness. And that's a message that is not well understood, even among many Christians in our day, who somehow imagine that the grace of God means that the way we live makes no difference. God forgives, He does. God receives us just as we are, indeed He does. Thank God for that. But here's the thing, He receives us just as we are, but He changes us. We don't continue to go on as we were. Grace is a powerful grace. It is a cleansing grace. It is a sanctifying grace. It is a godly grace. God's saving grace produces holiness in the lives of those that it saves. When God delivers Israel, the result will be holy Israel. When God delivers sinners, Gentiles, or Jews, whoever they may be, the result is holy sinners. Not perfectly holy till we get to heaven, but not untouched, not unchanged, not exactly as we were before. That's impossible. That's a contradiction. There is no such deliverance like that. The deliverance, the mercy that God promises and that God extends to those who will trust in His Son is a holy deliverance. So you better prepare yourself for some changes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where, what? My third question is who? Well, who is the last part of verse 17? The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And he goes on talking about the house of Jacob. And it's clear that the deliverance that he's talking about here elevates Israel. It elevates the house of Jacob. Notice that particular term. Probably because he's talking throughout the prophecy about Edom. Edom from Esau. Israel from Jacob. Jacob and Esau were the twin brothers. So if we're referring to Edom, the nation that was produced out of Esau, we are, on the other hand, referring to the house of Jacob, which is Israel. His name was changed to Israel, the nation that was produced out of Jacob. And this deliverance is going to elevate Israel. And Israel is in some way going to judge Edom. We find that in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and they're going to consume the stubble of Esau. We find that in verse 21. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. There is reference here to Israel in its deliverance becoming a tool of judgment in regard to Edom in its sinfulness. This will bring to culmination that promise that God made to Jacob, that the elder shall serve the younger. The younger is going to have dominance over the elder. As we've seen in previous messages for hundreds of years, that didn't seem to be taking place. But in the passing of time, that clearly did take place. And now, in the judgment, as things are coming to a climax, we can see that ultimately, in some way, Israel is going to judge Edom, and Edom is going to be destroyed in that judgment. And furthermore, we learn in verses 17 and 19 and 20 that Israel, in this mercy of God, in this deliverance, is going to recover her lost fortunes. Now we see Israel being judged in the Babylonian captivity. The land which she inherited after several hundred years of being in Egypt and then came into the possession of the land, she lost because of her own sin, carried away into captivity. The land no longer belonged to her. But she came back. And there is reference here to a restoration that is greater than the Babylonian captivity restoration that we know about in history. Notice how it's described. We're told that the south, in verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. So that means that Israel's boundaries evidently are going to extend down south and over and include the territory that used to be the nation of Edom. It goes on, verse 19, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. The lowland would be the coastal areas of Israel. There's a mountain range that runs down through the nation of Israel right along the Jordan River, along the Dead Sea, and then it smooths out into a plain going toward the coast to the Mediterranean Sea. And those of the lowlands are going to possess Philistia. Philistia was the nations that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. And it goes on in similar fashion. The fields of Samaria, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Apparently still referring to the people of the lowlands. They're going to go northward up into up into Ephraim, up into Samaria, that's north of Judah. Benjamin, the little tribe of Benjamin, shall possess Gilead. Gilead is Transjordan. That's north of Edom. That's the territory that was inhabited by Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Today, that's the nation of Jordan. The nation of Jordan runs all the way down the east side of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, down into the territory. It encompasses the territory that Edom used to inhabit. And Benjamin is going to possess that. Verse 20, the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. You remember where Zarephath is? That's up between Tyre and Sidon. That's way up north of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. When Elijah was fed by a widow, that widow lived where? In Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath. She was a Sidonian. She was a Phoenician. She lived not in the land of Israel, but north and west of the land of Israel. But that territory is going to be possessed. Israel's going to lose everything that it, I mean, going to regain everything that it forfeited. This sounds very much like the contours of the land of Israel that Israel enjoyed under the days of David and Solomon, the enlarged kingdom at its largest point throughout its history. And we read in verse 20, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. That was a name I stumbled over in reading it a couple of times. Sepharad, what in the world is Sepharad? Well, frankly, nobody knows for sure, but here are the things that have been suggested. I'm told that Jewish scholars consider that to be Spain. Others think it refers to Sparta of Greece, the city of Sparta. And yet others believe that it refers to Sardis, the city of Sardis in Asia, in what is now Western Turkey, one of the seven churches that we find in the book of Revelation was found in the city of Sardis. Well, wherever that is, all of those are cities a long ways away from the nation of Israel, right? So what is this talking about? This is talking about those who have been dispersed among the Gentiles being regathered to the land once again. Those who are far away, Spain, Sparta, Greece, Sardis, Turkey, are going to regather, and they are going to inhabit the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. And that brings me to my final question, which is why? Why all these things? Why this mercy of God upon Israel? Why this deliverance? Why does God choose to deliver Israel when, from everything that we can see and read, her sins were equal to the sins of Edom? She deserved judgment as much as Edom. Why did God bring mercy upon Israel? The only answer we can give is because it gives God's glory. That's it. And Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's going to belong to him. It's going to be his possession. It's going to bring him glory. All of this is designed to bring glory to God. God gets the glory. As surely as there is judgment, there is also mercy. Mercy, like judgment, is the sovereign prerogative of God. The unrepentant will be judged justly. The repentant will receive mercy also justly. That's not clear in this prophecy, but it becomes very clear when we have the fuller revelation of the New Testament scriptures. How does God dispense salvation? Does he do it unjustly? No, justly, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God does it justly by providing his own son as the substitutionary sacrifice upon whom his holy wrath falls. It must either fall upon the sinner or it falls upon the substitute which God himself has provided, and that becomes God's just way of extending mercy. Even in mercy, it is just. But his justice is so incredibly merciful. Thus we see God's commitment to mercy, as well as God's commitment to justice. His wrath is poured out upon the unrepentant sinner, or it is poured out upon the substitute which he himself provided, who bears the judgment on behalf of others. Now, I will read two or three texts of Scripture in closing today. First of all, from the book of Malachi. In all of the sermons thus far, I have reached into other portions of the Old Testament to find references to this same issue between Edom and Israel. And here's another one in Malachi chapter 1. The prophet Malachi is talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Here's the answer. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." We can't really talk about the prophecy of Obadiah. We can't really talk about the issues that relate to Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom without dealing with this truth, this important truth, this glorious truth, but this solemn truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. And God says, "I have chosen to dispense mercy upon Israel and not to dispense it upon Esau. Jacob, I have," we might add, "chosen to love. Esau, I have chosen to hate." We could say that. That's the language that's there. But maybe, and I have no trouble saying it this way, Esau, I have chosen not to love. I have chosen to pass over. I will not bring the same mercy upon Esau that I bring to Israel. That brings me to my second text that I read earlier, but I read it again in Exodus 33 when Moses asked to see God's glory. Then he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And here's what God says is some revelation, not a total revelation, but something that reveals his glory. Here it is. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's God's prerogative. He's under obligation to show mercy to no one. If he chooses to do so, that is his prerogative. That's his sovereign choice. Now that brings me to the third section, which is a little more extended, but I think I have time to read it. And that is the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, a parable that should be examined very carefully. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Same lesson. God's always fair. God's always just. To those workers who'd worked all day long, the agreement was that they would work for a denarius. What did they receive? They received a denarius. The master didn't owe them any more than that. That was justice. That was exactly what had been agreed upon. But if the master, according to his own will, chose to do something more for others, was he obligated, because he did something more for others, to also do more for everyone? No. What he's obligated to do is to perform justice always, unless he tempers that justice with mercy out of his own loving kindness. And he's not obligated to show any mercy. Or if he shows mercy, he's not obligated to show the same mercy to everyone. Mercy is something that is a gift. It is freely given. It is given according to the decision of the person who gives it. Can I not do what I will with my own things? Don't I have the right to do that? Of course you do. All right. No complaint. No complaint. Nobody can complain and say that the master was unjust. Nobody will be able to complain in that day and say that God has been unjust. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And, as we read elsewhere, whom he wills, he hardens. The question, therefore, is today for you and for me, which for you, judgment or mercy? Mercy is sovereignly disposed, I know that. But I also know this, that when people harden their hearts against God, even and maybe especially in this area, I really don't think we've come to terms with who God is and what is our relationship to him until we make peace with this truth. That God is sovereign in all things and has a right to be sovereign in all things. Yes, God has a right to be sovereign in salvation. If we aren't willing to give him that right, which is justly his, then we aren't really willing to let him, in our minds, be God completely and totally. We are reserving some of those decisions that belong to God to ourselves. We are reserving to ourselves the right to decide what we think ought to be done, instead of yielding it to the one who has the right to do it. We've got to come to terms with this if we are going to understand who God is and to relate rightly before him. Once we do that, and that's not easy to do, once we do that, then what? I know this. I know those who harden their hearts against him receive the judgment that they deserve. It's just. But I know those who humble themselves before him, acknowledge their need, acknowledge that they are helpless of themselves, and plead to him for mercy, always receive mercy. How do you explain that? It's sovereignly bestowed. But it's always dispensed to those who humble themselves before Him and beg Him for it. Take the beggar's place, the sinner's place, and the beggar's place. And those who come to Jesus that way, we are told, will sometimes be cast out? No, will never be cast out. That's the message of Obadiah. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this little Old Testament book that teaches us so much. O Lord, humble all of us before your mighty hand. Exalt in our thinking your greatness. We can never give you more glory than is truly yours. We can never think of you more greatly than you truly are. We can never give you more sovereign prerogatives and truly belong to you. Forgive us, O Lord, for ever resisting any of that. And Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that we are sinners and we deserve judgment. And if it falls upon us, we have no complaint, for we know that it is just. But, O Lord God, your word declares that him who comes to Jesus in repentance and faith will in no wise be cast out. Therefore, receive your believing, humble, repentant, sinful people this day and bestow upon us your great and glorious and sovereign mercy, we pray. Amen.